Vintage Church Durham, it's good to be with you today. My name is Tyler. I hope you're doing so well. If you would take 1 minute to like and share this gathering, we're seeing tons of people join us, and it's because you'll take that step. So thank you for doing that. I have a great announcement for you. I'm really excited about this announcement. We have a new local pastor hired for Vintage Church Durham. His name is Sean Cross. Here's a picture of Sean and his wife, Melissa. They're fantastic people. We have posted a video about them on social media. Check that out if you haven't seen it. Sean will start October the 12th, and he'll jump right in. I love Sean. He was an Acts 29 church planter, planted a great church in Washington, D.C., has 5 years of experience leading that church, and he's coming to be with us in Durham. His family is amazing. They're going to make home in Durham, and we can't wait to do ministry for a long time with him. We're starting a new series today. It's the Kingdom of Justice in the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, get that ready. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 6. There's another video explaining this series from a member of downtown, Eric Spivey. He is our community groups director. If you haven't seen that, grab that and watch it. It's great. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. All right, let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're grateful that you are a just God, that you are the judge, and in justice and righteousness, you rule all things. And so, Lord, would you help us see you and know you? Meet us in our living rooms, in our cars, in our offices as we walk. Thank you that the Holy Spirit guides and leads and transforms. And we ask that you would do this work in our lives today. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Kimberly and I were in downtown Raleigh at the end of May. We were with a gathering of people of faith, and we were walking down Fayetteville Street, the main street in downtown Raleigh, and we were praying, and we were protesting, and we were asking the Lord to move, and a pretty familiar chant started. You've probably heard this chant. I can't imagine that you haven't. It's very simple. It's no justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. Justice. It seems like such a simple concept. It seems like justice is doing good and evil is doing bad. And I want to live a just life. My wife and I want to live just lives. We live where we live because we wanted to be a part of justice 13 years ago. We have given ourselves to Vintage Church, hoping that the justice of Jesus would be seen all through Raleigh, Durham, and the Triangle area. The next 4 decades of my life, I hope, is about justice. And so it seems simplistic justice does. Maybe you could remember the first time you ever remember hearing the word justice. Mine is a ridiculous analogy, but the first cognitive memory that I have is from the Justice League, a cartoon series that came on when I was a kid with Batman and Wonder Woman and Superman and The Flash and Green Lantern. Green Lantern, for some reason, was my favorite. I thought that was cool back then, but now as I say it out loud, I think it might say something about me personally and something maybe about my childhood as well. I don't know, but for them, justice was fighting bad guys. Bad guys did wrong things. Justice is doing right things. That's how simplistic it was for me in my mind. And I think when you hear the word, if it seems simplistic to you, it's going to be a hard series for you. It's going to be a challenging thing because it's far more complex than maybe you've ever given attention to. To show some of this complexity, I want to read some quotes from a man named Paul Bloomfield. He is a professor at the University of Connecticut in the philosophy department, and he wrote an article, and it starts this way. We typically think of justice as a virtue of social arrangements or political institutions. Now, I'll say right out, Paul's way smarter than I am, but I'm not sure I've ever thought about justice in terms of social arrangements, and I would never ascribe justice to certain or any political institution. I'm not crashing on those institutions. I just don't think justice resides there. Paul goes on and he says these words, "Leadership without an inner moral compass reliably pointing toward justice inevitably ends in the abuse of power." Now, I agree totally. This inward moral compass is absolutely essential for us as we try to think about just living and justice itself. And yet, it opens a very interesting door. depending upon what my moral compass says and where it directs me, it opens the concept of differing ideas of justice entirely. Depending on wherever your compass points, whatever that true north is, true north would be justice. And so wherever our compass is pointing, then justice has to be defined and redefined from that. Do you see the issue there? Do you see the problem that that might build up? To make it tangible, it's this. I can say quickly, racism is morally wrong and demands justice immediately. But this idea of differing norths and differing moral compasses would lead us to a place where I could articulate what I think justice would be in the midst of racial injustice, but my black brothers and sisters might come up with a totally different thing because the very concept of justice is leading us into different places. It's way more complex than we ever thought. Just one more statement from this article. It was written originally about the installation of a Supreme Court justice, oddly enough. He says this, "If model judges are just, their cognitive processes are never biased or unduly swayed. Their conclusions are not prejudged, and their verdicts reliably correspond to the facts." Now, in the realm of philosophy, this statement makes absolute sense. But when you get into the study of humans, anthropology, or you get into the study of the interaction between humans, sociology, you would never make a statement like this. A sociologist wouldn't make this statement at all. A sociologist would say, every human being has preferences. Every human being has differing world paradigms. Every human has biases, if you will. Now, we want to push back on that sometimes, but just think about your life. Where you grew up changes your world perspective. The home that you lived in, what your parents were like, what they believed, what their political convictions were and are. They form you, whether for or against. They're powerfully formative in our lives. How much money is at your disposal, whether you're in relative wealth or in poverty, what your religion or lack of religion might be. Or this is really interesting that forms our biases. It's not just echo chambers, the concept that we are in social media pockets and we just listen to each other and we regurgitate back and forth. That's an echo chamber. A new study has come out to show how we get biased even more. When you listen to people only who think what you think and believe what you believe, a new study is showing that makes you more and more extreme. So we can't come to a perspective that we would say there's no preferences or biases in our lives. If you only listen to people who believe what you believe, your whole paradigm becomes more and more extreme. And so the fact that we have biases is not evil. It's not even a bad thing necessarily. We should just own that this is part of who we are. And when we have differing true norths, and when we have differing social paradigms, and when we have different biases, it brings a different justice based on those things. That's the complexity. We see it in our country right now. We see it with this idea that a Supreme Court justice should be installed. And half the country thinks they should be installed immediately, because if they're not installed immediately, we won't get a just judge, and their interpretations of the law won't be just, and their implementations of the law won't be just. While the other half of the country says, definitely not now. It would be immoral and unjust to even suggest that a judge would be installed at this time, because they wouldn't be just and they wouldn't uphold people. It's the very nature of what we're dealing with, the complexities of justice. And yet I deeply want to be known as a church and a people of justice. I want us to be known for justice. And this is not us becoming more and more influenced by a social justice type movement. This is biblical. This is not optional when it comes to Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the just judge who will always bring justice to any who bear the Imago Dei. That's the truth of where we are. And so for some years, we've been working on justice, fighting for it as hard as we possibly can. For the next 17 years or so, we have just four goals. There are four 20-year goals, and one of our goals is to do justice. 25% of our life as a church is going to be about justice, and it's why we're partnering with organizations like Corral and Hunter Elementary and Raleigh Rescue and a ton of stuff in Durham and North Raleigh and Apex, and it's why we're incubating 20 ministries to go do justice, to be launched out of Vintage, like Layers of Dignity and Carol's Kitchen, so that justice can reign in the city in which we live in. We've tried to take steps in the area of racial reconciliation, racial diversity, and racial equity, but we should have done more. We should have done better. We have to do better in that area. And to do this, we're going to have to own our biases, and own what our true north really should be. And it's why we're in the book of Isaiah, studying the kingdom of justice over the next 8 weeks. Justice is dependent entirely upon looking at God and understanding ourselves in the light of God. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It says this in verses 1 through 4. This is us seeing ourselves in light of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of his threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I love the start here. I love it. The king is dead, and yet the Lord resides on his throne. That's history. That's history for all of time. Alexander the Great's dead. Julius Caesar is dead. Hannibal is dead. Genghis Khan is dead. Lincoln is dead. Ruth Bader Ginsburg has passed away. Everyone dies. And yet, the Lord sits firm on his throne, and he never changes, and no one can take it from him. It's the goodness of God. It's a good way to start. Now, I want to pull you into this passage as quickly as I can. I want you to be there as best you are able to enter into the throne room like Isaiah did and have this vision. And if you were to enter into a throne room like this, if 100 of us were to enter in, we would leave and we would depict different things that we saw. Different items, different aspects would capture our hearts and our minds. And we'd come out and we would say, "Did you see this thing?" Or, "Did you look up and see this?" Or, "Did you see the train of the robe of God?" It would just take us in. There's only a very few instances in your life where multiple people have the same encounter, the same experience, and say that one thing. That's the thing. It happened to my family once. We were staying in an international city. We were staying in an old town. It was kind of an ancient part of the city. And we were right beside this gargantuan cathedral. And our flat was amazing for like the first 35 minutes. And then when the hour came, the bells in the cathedral were so loud and so close, they started shaking the entire apartment. And we're thinking to ourselves, are we going to be able to live here? Now, you might think what I'm going to say is my whole family would tell the story of bells and only bells. But something else was even larger. While we were there, there was a festival. I would like to call it the Technic Disco Festival. For about 23 hours a day, Technic Disco played in the background and just beat the apartment to death. Things were shaking all around. Windows were shaking. The couches were vibrating across the floor. If you ask any family member about that city, they're not going to talk to you about the cathedral, the bells, the ancient streets that we walked in. They're only going to say, "The disco music drove us literally insane." We would all say the same thing. Now that's happening in this passage. There's something so grand and so large and so absolutely capable to draw you in. It's the only thing that Isaiah really speaks about. Now he gives some descriptions. I want to be real honest with the passage. He talks about the fact that he sees the throne. But it takes you back just a little bit that he doesn't describe the throne at all. I've seen thrones and throne rooms and castles and palaces around the world, and these thrones are worthy of a description, but he gives no words of description. And then he talks about the train of the robe of God. And robes and trains can be really beautiful. I did a wedding this past weekend, and the bride had a train to her dress, and she was holding it in her hand, and it was beautiful, and I could describe every word of it. I won't, because I don't know fashion, and it would be embarrassing, but I could give details to it. Now, I've heard people preach about the train of the robe of God, but it's really interesting. There's not a single detail about color or size or shape or material, just nothing. And then there's these immensely powerful beings in the throne room. And Isaiah does give a little bit more verbiage to them. They have multiple sets of wings, and they're covering and they're flying. But it will strike you, if you encountered an immensely powerful being, you probably would depict it for a long period of time, just paragraphs. If you've run into a bear in the middle of the woods, you can remember every single thing about that bear. It's just such a striking thing. But he doesn't give this. Because in the moment that he hears and sees these immense beings, it's like he gets tunnel vision. Everything slows down. His hearing becomes more acute. And he hears the seraphim, these immense beings, saying something. And he leans in. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the next one says, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the only thing that takes him. It's the one thing. It's not the throne. It's not the power. It's not the sovereignty. It's the holiness of God. Holy means other. It means separate. It literally means to be cut and to take all the normative stuff and put it over here. And the hyper unique, very special thing is different. It's set aside. God is cut apart from everything else, set aside. You can't argue with him. You can't inform him. You can't debate him. You can't complain against him. You can't escape him. And ultimately, you can't ignore him because he's holy. It's the one thing that Isaiah leaves and says about. God is utterly different, utterly unique. There is none like him. He is holy. Now, understanding holiness is really essential for our pursuit of justice. It is the ultimate true north that we should point our moral compasses to. And so let me give you a slightly different perspective on this so we can fill it out. Because holy is just not one of those words that we use very much. Isaiah gives us that picture in Isaiah 6. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 89, verse 14, says this. It's an encounter in the throne room of God. And in the throne room, he says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Righteousness means all that is good, all that is right, all that is peaceful, all that is full of transformation. The fullness of God himself. Righteousness means that God looks at you and he loves you just the way that you are, but because love doesn't just leave me in a desperate place, love demands all the good things that God ever intended for my life to be done. That's righteousness. God is always good. He is always holy. And so when you take knowing what is right and driving it like an engine, with justice, that's when you get a holy God. He always is right, and he acts on it always in justice. That's holiness. Is that not what we want for ourselves and for our church and for our city, for our nation? To know how to love people right, deal with people right, extend justice right, to act on it? I think that's what we want in the here now more than anything else, because ultimate justice would be doubters and seekers meeting Jesus, finding rescue, and being eternally transformed into the likeness of God. That's ultimate justice, and it's the only thing I want. And so we fight for justice in the here now to feed the hungry, to tear apart systems of injustice, to raise up the Imago Dei so that all humans might see the goodness of Jesus. And so this really informs our definition of biblical justice. Biblical justice, we're going to say this a lot in the series, is giving all people what they are due. Giving all people what they are due. Wouldn't that be a good world to live in? When we look at the sex slave industry, and we realize humans are being held captive, that we would give them the full righteousness and holiness of God and act on it in justice, that would be really good. Or when you hear North Carolina has hundreds of thousands of children under the line of poverty with not enough food to eat, you think the pandemic has been hard for you or me? What about hundreds of thousands of children that can't go to school and get food now? Let's give them everything that they're due as Imago Dei, as image bearers of God. When we look at racial injustice, what if for all of our Black brothers and sisters, for our Latino brothers and sisters, for our Asian brothers and sisters, anybody who's not in the majority culture, we would say they are worthy of everything that they are due as Imago Dei. That is our definition. And so biblical justice demands this. But here's the really interesting thing. As we think of the world out there, we want them to be treated as the Imago Dei. And yet when I turn this on myself, I realize God has not dealt with me, giving me all the things that I am due. It's a duality of justice that's beautiful and wonderful and unbelievable. I didn't get what I was due from God. Instead, he treated me like a son. Isaiah chapter 1 starts this way, and if you would stop looking at social media so much, and you would stop watching the news so much, and you start reading the Bible, this would be the good news that you would get. Isaiah 1 says, my children don't even recognize me anymore. An ox knows its owner. A donkey knows where it lives, but my children don't. And it goes on, and it says, everything about my people are sick. Their head is sick, all the way to the soles of their feet, sick. And I can't stand it that they've rebelled against me. And it brings us to this place where we realize pretty quickly, if you read with any manner of humility, that you deserve the wrath of God. I deserve. I've left God, ran away from God. I've broken the Imago Dei. I bent it and contorted it out of its image. And this is what God gave me. This is what God's going to do for you if you follow Jesus. Isaiah 53, 3 through 8, familiar words. It's about Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born, it says this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed with our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All were like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he is cut out off of the land of living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. I did not deserve that. I am not due that. But a holy God decided to give me mercy. He has done right by you. He has walked justly towards you. And he's taken your sin and my sin and placed it on Jesus so you'd never have to bear it again. How dare us not treat other people the way that Jesus has treated us? I'll end pretty quickly here, but I need to do one more verse, bringing this to ourselves. As we see God and we see that he's just, the eyes then turn on to ourselves. It says this in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Justice is giving all people what they are due. And it doesn't take very long for that to turn on me and for me to feel personally the weight of my brokenness and the weight of my sin. If I just take justice issues, it's unbearable. Could I not have done more for those in the sex slave industry? And should I not be held accountable for my resources not doing more for those? Can I not do more for children who are below poverty and starving in my neighborhood? Will I not be held accountable for that? When I look at racial inequity and injustice, could I have not done more? It could be this crushing thing. But listen, this is the goodness of God. Isaiah here is not shattering his soul because he's done wrong things. He's not groveling here. What he does is spectacular, and it's what we should do, is step one in justice. He's not looking at the worst things that he's ever done and feeling really guilty about those things, all the different things that would push him down. What he's doing is he's looking at his very best gifting. He's looking at the thing that makes him most value. He's looking at the thing that's made the most of Jesus possible. And he's saying, my greatest thing is ruinous in the presence of a great and holy God. He's a preacher. He's a prophet. He's a communicator. His words are so winsome. They're so tied together. Their beauty is like an artist's painting. His words are so convicting. He's like a litigation artist. He's a professional, if you will. He uses his mouth to make much of Jesus. And do you see what he says? My lips are unclean. My lips are unclean. The thing that I am best at is ruinous in the presence of Jesus. God is so much greater than me, he's saying. God is so much more holy. God is so much more just. Even if you spend all the rest of the days of your life doing justice, your justice is ruinous in light of the justice of Jesus. It's a humble thing for us. It pushes restart in many ways. You don't have to be so frustrated. You don't have to have all the answers. You can try things and fail and not worry about it. Why? Because the good news of Jesus is this: I come to God and I have nothing to offer him. All I have is need. And Jesus says in the gospel, the only thing you need is need. You need to realize I'm holy, and you need to realize I am deliverance, and you need to realize I'm salvation, and you need to realize I am good, and you need to realize that you're Imago Dei, and my son gave his life for you. The only thing that you need is need. And when you walk in the presence of a just God, that just God begins to use you to do just things. And so I close by saying this: we have to fight for justice. We have to fight against the sex slave industry. We have to overcome child poverty. We have to break down racial injustices. And if this is frustrating for you to hear, if this is challenging and you think that we're going to be a social justice church and leave Jesus and leave the gospel, the only reason that you could think that is your eyes are still on yourself. You're in the throne room and you're not hearing, holy, holy, holy. You're still thinking about your life and what it might mean for you. I invite you into a God who is so much better than you are, so much better than I am, that it leaves us ruined. And in our ruin, he takes that and he says, your need has gotten you Jesus, and Jesus has rescued you. Now go live like Jesus has loved you. Let's pray. God, I ask that in this moment you would meet us and change us, Lord. Let us not think political thoughts. Nothing about this is political. Let us not think social thoughts. Nothing yet is social. Let us think spiritual things. Let us think deep Jesus things. We have unbelievable need, and we stand in the presence of a holy God, and that holy God says, I gave my son. He became afflicted. He became broken with transgressions, not his, but yours. And he bore it to death, and he overcame it, and he resurrected, and he gave us redeemed whole lives. Let us be men and women who fight for wholeness, who fight for the Imago Dei, who fight for the love of Jesus with compassion and kindness and mercy to the ends of our lives. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. We'll finish our gathering this morning with two songs of worship through praise. Invite you to turn the music up. Sing, stand up, raise your hands in declaration that God is good and that you love him. Let's take communion this time together. Remember that his body was mangled and his blood was spilled, as Isaiah chapter 53 says. So get the cup and get the bread and break the bread. Remember that his body was broken, and drink of the cup, Remember that his blood was shed for you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. And finally, it asks for you to give to Vintage financially. We are using everything that you entrust to us to love our city and to do justice. There is a ton of information on our website, especially if you go to vintagenc.com/serve. You can see some of the places that your resources are going. The easiest way for you to give is to get your phone and text 77977, and in the box put Vintage. You'll get a link back immediately. You can also give through vintagenc.com. I love you guys. Can't wait to see you soon. Y'all have a good week.